The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to where?
1 Thessalonians.
Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. We've been going through this letter that Paul has written to the folks at Thessalonica, the believers at Thessalonica. As you know, when a house is going to be built, it's important that a foundation is established, solid, stable, secure. It's very important. If proper care and preparation have not been taken with regards to foundation, it's going to cause all kinds of problems. Isn't that right? You're going to have cracks in the walls. There will be doors sticking, floors dipping, and possibly even pipes leaking. Not good. Without some foundation repair, the home will slowly continue to deteriorate. Since its inception, the church was built to be a stronghold of personal holiness. Against the shifting sands of popular opinion, the household of God is called to remain committed to moral purity. But one of the most disturbing signs of a deteriorating church is its compromise of biblical moral foundations. When this foundation begins to sag, with loosening standards crack under cultural pressures, or maybe even wash away with the flow, the moral fortitude of Christians is weakened, purity polluted, goodness and virtue lost. This is why I think Jesus spoke to this very issue even in his day when he gave the parable known as the wise and foolish builders. It's found in Matthew 7, and I'm going to just flip over there real quickly and read a little bit of that parable for us. It says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, it is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose." And how many wanting to go into song right now, right? "The streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the solid rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." Folks, you've heard me say this before. I want to say it again. God did not give us his living word, his truth, so that we might even carry Bibles around, read it perhaps, and maybe even agree with what it says. But if you are not taking it, applying it, and living it, then it's doing you no good. The whole idea is to take this in, apply it, and live it. That's hearing, you know, just like right now we're going to hear a sermon. You're going to hear a message from God's word. And if you walk out of here thinking, well, just because you've heard it, you're good, you are so wrong. You're not good at that point. It has to happen in our lives. This is how we build upon the solid rock, which is Jesus Christ. Do you agree with this statement? The point of life is to please God, to learn what brings him honor and delight. Agree?
Yes.
By living a life that is built upon the rock, which is Christ, we will then at that point find ourselves prepared for that great day when Christ returns and ushers us into eternity. How many are looking forward to that? Yes. The call to godliness never stops. There is always something else we can learn. One more habit that we can conquer. Another principle, biblical principle that we can adopt. How then do we do moral foundational work when the cultural ground around us seems to continually be shifting? When we need to return, we need to return consciously and constantly to the clear, unmistakable foundation of God's Word. And I don't think I have to tell you, nor remind you, that in our day, the shifting sands of even that truth is continuing to slip away. More and more churches, I don't know how they do it, but somehow continue to move further and further away from God's Word into other things. And it's a recipe for disaster. A great starting place for strengthening our standards of moral purity is found in this fourth chapter of Thessalonica. Paul gave several reasons why we should live a holy life and abstain from whatever the world has to offer that would hinder a life from being built on Christ, our solid rock, upon living a life that pleases God. Folks, that has to be so important to us, like priority one. Living not to please ourselves, but to please Him. In fact, that ends up becoming one of the first reasons that we find Paul giving us in this fourth chapter. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are doing, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and we urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. The principle that ends the third chapter, which was where we were last week, blameless and holy, becomes the first practical application presented here in the fourth chapter. Paul applied the general principle that he's speaking of here to the Thessalonians' specific context, and that context was the real potential for moral failure, especially among the young believers who, at that point, even though it's a year later, are still washing off the lingering residue of the dirty culture that has so stained their lives prior to their turning to Jesus Christ. It's a process, isn't it? They were still in that process. And we want to also not lose sight of the fact that where Paul is when he's writing this letter, he's in the city of Corinth. And in the first century, if there was ever a city that could be called Sin City, it would have been Los Corinth. And so Paul, you know, as he's sitting down and writing this letter, all he would have had to have done is looked out his window and seen all over the place moral failure and impurity. He knew that the Thessalonians lived in a city with all of the same kinds of temptations, if not this, to the same degree as what was going on in Corinth. Paul reminded the Thessalonian believers of the importance of pleasing God. And we just can't emphasize this enough, church. I think because we, for the most part, live a great portion of our lives, whether we want to admit it or not, living to please ourselves. We so easily get caught up in that vacuum of it's about me. And I'm going to do what makes me happy, and I'm going to do what brings me pleasure. It's going to be about my will. Now, we may not say it in those terms, but our lives, more times than we might care to imagine, reflect that very attitude. We have got to come back to the reason we even exist. And the reason is to bring Him pleasure, to please our God and not ourselves. Even though He complimented them on their spiritual progress, He warns them it was not a time, even though you're doing well, you're standing firm, but what Paul is saying, but you got to understand, you can never get to a place where you think you can now relax and coast and put it in neutral and think that you're doing okay and you don't have to be concerned any longer with continuing to grow and mature in Jesus. Paul is saying you will never arrive at that place here on earth. So don't get there. Don't begin to think that your progress is good and that you can just sort of coast now. The progress of these Thessalonians brought sincere joy and delight to the apostle. But as always, he's letting them know he expected and he's urging the people to do more and more and more in their living for God, in their pleasing God, in their loving God, in their serving God. I think you would agree with me that everybody lives to please somebody. It just kind of comes with the territory of being human. Everybody lives to please somebody. Many people live, as I've already stated, to please themselves. Christians, followers of Christ, cannot. We dare not go through life pleasing ourselves. Pleasing God ought to be, needs to be, the major motive of our lives. The emphasis to the church at Thessalonica was, you're doing well, that it was doing well, but here's the emphasis. You're doing what we taught you, so don't stop. Don't get complacent. Continue on. Mature even more and more and more. That's the first reason that Paul leaves us with here. And then he goes on with reason two, and that is to obey and glorify God. We're picking it up at verse 3 now. And he says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. In chapter 3, Paul instructed the believers in Thessalonica to, you guys remember this, to increase and overflow in love. Here in chapter 4, he continues to deal with the issue of love, bringing unmistakable application. Your love is not to be lustful, sensual, or immoral, but pure. Considering how young in the faith the church at Thessalonica was, it is easy to understand when they needed to be reminded, why they needed to be reminded, why not to fall into immorality of the world that surrounded them, the one that they came out of, that they dare not even consider going back to in any way, shape, or form. From the very beginning, Paul and his others, Silas and Timothy, had given clear moral instruction on the life that was expected from those who followed Jesus Christ. Living in a way that pleases God was not, folks, is not to be considered optional. The Thessalonians knew this from the start. No one could claim ignorance. And although you've not, this isn't the first time you've heard this sort of thing, neither can you. Pleasing God is the point of life. Let me say that again. Say it to yourself. Pleasing God is the point of life. As our Creator, Lord and Savior, He has the right to tell us how to live. Let me put it differently, in a way that what might rub you wrong. He has the right to tell us what to do. And to expect us to obey Him as our Creator. And so Paul brings his readers to a crossroads of two contrasting paths, a life of sanctification or a life of sexual immorality. The term sanctification, we've talked about it here in times past, is a word in the Greek that comes from a word that actually means to be holy. It means holy. Sanctification is an interesting word. It has a past aspect in that all believers have been set apart at salvation in a one-time declaration of righteousness based on the once-and-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Amen? Sanctification also has a future aspect to it when believers, both resurrected and living, will be transformed from mortal to glorious immortal bodies that will be made completely at that point, once and for all, holy and blameless. But here, Paul emphasizes present or ongoing sanctification, the process by which believers are made continually because of the more and more, continually more holy as they are set apart from evil and increasingly consecrated toward moral good and virtue in God's purity. Oftentimes, to avoid confusion, theologians call the past setting apart justification. You heard that word before? Of course you have. The present process is referred to as sanctification, and the final outcome, the future aspect of sanctification, they refer to as glorification, when we become like Jesus in eternity with Him. In any case, Paul's emphasis in this passage is on the present. And as we well know, the present and how we handle it now, how we treat it today, how we respond to God's word in the moment has direct impact on our future. Do you see how sanctification then in the past, present, and future come together and are locked and tied together in that way? One writer, with regards to the current deteriorating moral climate of our days, has this to say. Forget the red light district or the adult bookstore of the 1980s. Pornography has forced its way into our homes via the internet. And with the always online presence of smartphones, we're carrying in our pockets a potential portal for porn 24/7. It's ruining marriages, destroying relationships, and harming and hurting the minds of our youth. And sadly, the body of Christ at large. The numbers and the percentages that are coming and being revealed with even believers and followers of Christ who are stuck and trapped and addicted to this is staggering. The only answer to this moral plummet is holiness. In the 21st century, that word almost sounds archaic, doesn't it? You don't hear it in your conversations. So archaic, something similar to like thou or ye or doth. Holiness conjures up so many pictures in our minds, and we tend to restrict it into the hushed chambers of monasteries and cathedrals, hooded monks and mystics residing in silence. God, however, wants to unlock the wooden doors and open the stained glass windows of our thinking so His holiness can walk freely through every room of our lives. He longs for us to be holy, church. That is pure, like He is holy and pure. Yes, God is calling ordinary, dull people like you and me to become beacons of purity so that hope will pierce through to those who are stumbling in the world's moral fog, a fog that seems to get only thicker with the passing of time. Church, true self-control, true distinction from the unbelieving world means having the will to give ourselves to God wholly and completely, to the control of His truth and His Spirit. Paul couldn't have said it any plainer. Christians are supposed to be different, amen, from this unbelieving world. Paul says the unbelievers, they don't know God. Therefore, they live ungodly lives. But he's saying, but you, followers of Jesus, you know God. You profess to know Him. This cannot be how you live. We know God and we are to glorify Him in this world. How? Living holy, righteous, pure lives. Paul's instruction then is to learn self-control. We were at a gathering Friday night and we were in a home and there was this, you know, kind of a U-shaped counter. And I was sitting on a stool there and right by me were some cookies. Good-looking cookies. And one of the guys over the table commented and said, why don't you come over here? He said, well, I'm fine right here. And I pointed to these. Here's why I'm here. Later on in the evening, he goes, well, how were they? I don't know. I didn't have one. I was practicing self-control. Paul says, we've got to learn it, self-control. This does not come automatically. Have you found that to be true? But involves work and discipline. Folks, can we just be honest? Living the Christian life as it is described for us in God's Word requires work and discipline. Doesn't come easy. Doesn't come automatic. Self-control, therefore, becomes an evidence that the Spirit of God is at work within us. If that is true, and I believe it is, then the opposite also must be true. Our lack of self-control is an evidence that we are not allowing the Spirit of God to work within us because we are demanding our way. Pleasing ourselves, bringing pleasure to ourselves is more important than bringing it and honoring Him. Reason three for holy living that pleases God is to escape the judgment of God. Look at the second part of verse 6 with me, on through verse 8. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. God calls us to purity as a way of life. God Himself calls us individually. He brings us into union with Christ. He has made every spiritual transformation possible. It is God who places us in His kingdom. Impurity, therefore, is inconsistent, church, with such a work and such a calling from God. Don't work. Inconsistent. We have not simply been saved from something, God's wrath, but we have been brought for someone, God. Why? In order to showcase God's glory and His character. And like we like to say around here, in order to display Him, and in that process, pushing back the darkness, the immoral purity that pervades our society. Amen? Yes. Oh, may we be those kind of followers of Jesus Christ. But when we reject that and go our own way, please hear this. This goes way beyond just you having fun and doing your thing. When we go that route, there will be consequences. Why? Because we're not saying no to the guy who's doing the preaching or to what the person has written here. You're saying no to God. And Paul says, not only that, but you are rejecting the Spirit of God at that point. Folks, let me just remind you, you don't want to be there. That is no place to be in rejecting the Spirit of God. Be sure that your sins will find you out, Moses said in Numbers chapter 32. It's not that God will find you out. When we accept Jesus as Savior, His blood completely washes us. God doesn't track you down. Your sin does, though. Your sin is like a bounty hunter, relentless to bring you down. The consequences might be immediate, or they might come a few decades later down the road. But church, come, they will. You can take that to the bank. The point is, nobody gets away with sin. Reason number four, for God's love's sake. Verse 9. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, and here Paul goes again, yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. In other words, in your living to please God, Don't get lax. Don't get complacent. Don't become apathetic. And the same is true in your loving God and others. Don't get complacent there either. The same phrase Paul used in verse 1, more and more, with regards to living to please God, he uses here when speaking about love. And I think it's kind of interesting for what the way Paul does this and how he has written it to kind of really illustrate and make sure that they're getting the emphasis is how he writes this. In verse 9, know about your, and the word for love that he uses there is Philadelphia. In other words, know about your brotherly love for one another. Now about your brotherly love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God too. And then he elevates. He goes from Philadelphia brotherly love to agape, unconditional godly love, and continues on with the next word as agape in the verses that he's using here. The more we live like God, the more we will love one another. God the Father taught us to love each other when he gave Christ for us, setting the supreme example of love, going to the cross for us. Amen? Have you noticed that animals do instinctively what is necessary to keep them alive and safe? They only do what they were built to do. Fish do not attend classes to learn how to swim, even though they swim in schools, right? And birds, by nature, put on their wings and flap them in order to fly. They didn't have to go to school to learn that either. It is nature that determines action. Because a fish has a fish's nature, it swims. Because a bird has a bird's nature, it flies. And because a follower of Jesus Christ has been given God's nature. Come on, church. 2 Peter 1:4, he therefore loves because God's nature is God is love. 1 John 4:8. Does it get any plainer than that? What's your nature? Yes, we've been born with a sin nature, but we have been reborn. Amen. With the nature of God. Yes. Live that nature as he gives you the strength and the power and the wisdom to do so. And so to beautifully and creatively emphasize that, the more and more, that phrase literally means to abound and then some. Don't you love that? To abound and then some. Reason number 5 is for reputation's sake. Yes, it involves yours, but it isn't so that you need to be validated by an unbeliever. It's because of who you represent. Amen? Verse 11, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect. You guys seeing that? You're displaying Christ, winning the respect of those who are watching you. The respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Most of us have difficulty following the admonition to be quiet. Winston Churchill told the story of a man who was always, always doing this, just nonstop chatter. And Sir Winston, he said, I haven't told you yet about my grandchildren. Churchill answered, and for that, I am most grateful. Paul isn't saying that we can't be conversationalists. I think what he's saying is, no one enough is enough. I think what he's telling us, don't be one of those who dominate every conversation that you're in. Don't be one of those who all you're concerned about is people hearing you. Become somebody instead who's interested in hearing somebody else. Right? Now, I want you to see what Paul is doing here and where he's taking this. Yeah, he's saying, don't talk too much. Don't dominate the conversation. Because if you're talking too much, Paul is, I think, indicating, if you're talking too much, pretty good chance that you're not minding your own business. You're talking about somebody else. That's what he's saying. And then he takes it a step further and to really help you conquer being quiet, living a quiet life, and minding your own business, get a job. Now, I want to mention to you what I told the folks last night, and if you're here and you're financially secure, maybe even retired, good for you, I'm happy for you, but you're not off the hook. Get a job. Go down to your church, this church, and pull weeds. It's a quiet place, and you'll be minding your own business. Make it your ambition, he says. It's a phrase in the Greek that can be translated also, make it your earnest endeavor. Paul is saying, of all the things you set out to do with your life, make this a priority. This means before you think about being successful, before you think about being happy, before you think about being popular, before you think about turning the world upside down with your brilliant ideas, make this your ambition. And I want you to notice another thing that Paul does here. Ambition is a high energy word. But look where he goes with it, to lead a quiet life, a low energy word. What's Paul saying to us? It's going to require effort. Life in Christ is to be a life of peace and not chaos. Mind your own business, he says. Wow. What an admonition to us, huh? Yes. Work with your hands. Don't be idle. Be responsible for daily living. The message is really about the kind of example we're going to set with our lives. Albert Schweitzer was a musician, a theologian, a medical missionary who spent most of his life serving the poor in a remote area of West Africa. He accomplished many great things throughout his life, including winning the Nobel Peace Prize. When he was well into his 80s, he wrote these words in a letter to a friend talking about how he had learned to approach his career and ministry. And this is what he said. I decided that I would make my life my argument. Let's decide to do the same, church. When our lives are built on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ, our solid rock, we will be living in a way that pleases God, and then our lives will become our argument. What's the argument? Jesus is real. He is true. He is the way. And it pays to put our hope and trust in him. Amen. May our lives be a walking message of that truth. Lord, we come before you this morning, and it just sort of feels right now in my own heart that we just can't say thank you enough for you, for what you have have done for us, for what you do for us, and for what you will continue to do for us. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people belonging to you, and not just be the takers only, that we would be giving back as well, giving you our lives unequivocally, completely surrendered, completely committed to your will and pleasing you. Desiring more of you in a way that abounds and then some. And in doing that, finding our desire for this world becoming less and less. May you do that work within us, God, and may we allow you to work, not rejecting you in any way, shape, or form, but loving you wholeheartedly and one another in the same way. Remembering, never losing sight of whose nature lives within us. We thank you for this, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more,